Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August 14th, 2000. In the Cornelia Fireside Room this morning is Paul Palumbo. Today's session number is 2000-1.
You are in the 9 o'clock Bible study. If you're not supposed to be in the 9 o'clock Bible study for some reason, you can leave now. We're going to be doing some carefully selected stories from the Book of Acts. That is to say, they're my favorite stories. So we're going to look at part of the theme for the summer here is heirs according to promise. And so what we're going to do in these sessions is look at some of the promises in the Book of Acts. We're going to look at how God's promise continues to expand from story to story and to surprise the folks who are a part of the story, so that people begin to say, you mean the promise is even for those people and for him and for her? And it just continues to be ever widening. And then one day during the week, on Wednesday, right in the middle, we're going to look at a couple of stories that maybe don't widen the promise, but contract it a little bit and bring us up short. Stories that you probably have never heard from Sunday school. You've probably never heard them preached on, maybe, but that are in there nonetheless, and that might be fun to wrestle with. So that's the plan for the week. And so if that's okay with y'all, that's how we'll proceed, okay? Before we begin the session and taping and all that, why don't we start with a bit of silence and a word of prayer, okay? Gracious God, we give you thanks for your healing power, which is so desperately needed in our world today. We ask that you give us the gift of boldness, that we may bring healing, restoration, and proclamation of your word through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Before we begin taping, is there anybody have any problems that we're going to tape these sessions? And if that's okay with everybody, we'll do that. It's a little awkward at first, but it just jump right in there. You'll forget the tape is even on. Okay? Okay, Reiner, we're ready to start. Well, the first story that we're going to look at in the Book of Acts is the story in chapters 3 and 4 of Peter and John and the healing of a crippled beggar. Does anybody know the story? Could anybody give us a sort of a thumbnail sketch of the story? No? Okay. Okay, I'll give you a thumbnail sketch. Peter and John are on their way. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're going to prayer in the temple. And as they go, they're going through the gate, which is called the Beautiful Gate, and there sits a guy who's been crippled. And his livelihood has been to sit at the gate and to collect alms from people going in to worship. And Peter and John are obviously country bumpkins because they don't know how to act in the city. How many of you are from the city? Now, what's the number one rule when you come across people who are begging in the streets?
Don't look at them.
There you go. Right. You avert your eyes. You do the slightly down and away gaze. Like that. That way you don't have to interact with these beggars, and you don't have to go into your pockets to give them anything. Peter and John don't know the rule. They don't know how to act. So they look this guy right smack in the eye. And he looks right smack back at them. And he's really excited. And he said, all right, you know. I think what he's thinking is, I got a couple of them and I'm going to reel them in. And Peter and John, they stare at each other. And Peter says this crazy thing. He says, silver and gold have I not, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And this guy who's been crippled his whole life stands up, shouting and rejoicing and praising God. And then they go into the temple again. And everybody gathers around, and they're all excited, and Peter, who always sees a good opportunity to preach, commences to preaching. And he gives a sermon, which we'll look at, and, the sermon, I would give it probably a B-. Not a really great sermon. And yet, 5,000 are converted. And after that, Peter and John get arrested. And the charge, of course, is what? Healing a crippled person? Mm-hmm. Not really a crime. Sabbath. It's not even Sabbath isn't the issue in this one. But what happens is that they find there's nothing they can charge them with. And Peter and John, it does give Peter and John an opportunity to witness. So we'll take a look at it in more detail, but that's kind of the story that we're working with, okay? Now, I'm going to read some parts of this, so just bear with me. Okay. If you have your Bibles, we're in chapter 3, starting at verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Well, there's plenty enough in there to start. My first question to you would be this. What do you make of the fact that the guy is sitting at the temple gate for 40 years, begging rather than being brought in to be prayed over and healed? Isn't that kind of interesting? I mean, there he is, right at the gate of the temple, right where God is, right? I mean, this is the house of the Lord. And he is relegated to begging. And no one is apparently bringing him in, seeking the healing power of God. Does it sound anything like your church? Yes. You say yes? How so?
We don't want to mess with people who bother us. And make us feel uncomfortable.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't want to mess with people who make us feel uncomfortable.
I look at another side of the story. Now, this man has been, his occupation for 40 years has been begging. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, he's healed, and he can no longer do that job. He is not trained to do anything else. How is the church looking at this man that has had this job for 40 years, and now is unemployed? He was a beggar. That was his job. What does the church say to that? And I think the church also says, averts the eye and says, "Oh, I want to deal with that."
Huh? Yeah. Yeah. If you're gonna invite people in and heal them and restore them, what are you gonna do with them?
That's right.
Yeah. Another great question. And in the last session, I said, well, now, can you imagine someone sitting at the door of your church for 40 years and no one inviting them in? And everybody's head went, yeah? So I'll ask you all too. Is that, in your experience, do you have that? Can you imagine that?
We wouldn't let them sit at the door that long.
What would we do with them?
We would ask them to please leave the property.
Oh, no, okay. Yeah. Ask them to leave the property.
Arrest them for loitering.
Arrest them for loitering.
We would probably try to refer them to some social service agency.
Refer them to a social service agency. Right. Right.
Get them to sit in the basement where it's warmer.
Yeah. Yeah. Hmm. Wow. Yeah, that is that one's the classic. The classic Christian response is refer to social services, which, I mean, social services, sometimes that's a good thing to do. But to invite them in? Who sits at the gate of our church even now? What kinds of folk? Yes.
The most obvious ones would be our people who are in need of mental health care.
Okay. So they're not really welcome in, or?
Well, this has been kind of an aha to me as you said this, that my normal response is get them a ham sandwich. My normal response is not pray about it. So my normal response is do something immediate and something physical. Mm-hmm. The thought of calling on God's power to act isn't something that dawns on me when I look at them.
Okay. Yeah. And in Acts, it's sort of for Paul, for Peter and John, it's sort of second nature. I mean, it's just right there, boom. And of course, you know, I'm not sure how I would feel about being that bold. You know, to say in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Oh gosh, I'm all embarrassed, you know, or I don't know what I am. Not sure that it'll work, or whatever. And Peter and John, with all boldness, say, get up and walk. Yeah.
What comes to mind for me is that how do I know that he's even crippled? Maybe he's just lazy.
That
goes through my mind.
Yeah.
I guess.
Yeah.
Second guessing why he's there.
Yeah, I mean, playing the angles.
So there must have been some discernment on their part to see that he was good.
Yeah, right. And that's something I think that's really important for, I mean, in the story, he is, I think it is true, he is both crippled and playing the angles. Because as was said, I mean, this is his job in some way. This is the way he's going to put bread on the table, right? And for after 40 years, you get to know how to do it. I mean, you know how to play this game. And it's not the most glamorous job in the world, but it is what he can do. And so he is, there is that sense, you know, he's looking at them expectantly, you know. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, you know, maybe putting on the best pitiful face he can, you know. And but Peter and John aren't doing that. You know, they're doing something else. Yeah.
Well, it seems to me that though we may have powers to heal, we don't have the kind of power that suddenly someone gets up who's been lame from birth and walks. I think sometimes that healing takes time, and time is a difficult thing to give to people. So it may need the social services, it may need the help from doctors, it may need our prayers, the whole lot. We need to take in all of those gifts God has given us.
Yes, doesn't it tie back to what Margaret said back there about once you bring them in, what are you going to do with them? Well, you're going to give them, like you said, the gift of time and energy and resources and all of that. And healing, and I'm going to argue that healing is not just about taking care of ailments, but it's restoration. Okay, and we'll get to that. So you're right on it. Yes.
Wasn't this the social service system of the time? So he was ingrained in the system, and the people were ingrained in that system as well.
I think you could probably make a good argument for that. Sure. I mean, that's what the people brought him there, delivered him there, so that he'd have the opportunity. And clearly, this is a prime spot, if you think about it. People are going to Jerusalem, they're on pilgrimage, they're probably feeling pretty generous, they're entering into the temple. Where better to give alms? I mean, you know, it's a pretty sweet deal in some ways, I suspect. I mean, I'm not sure, but my guess is this is probably a good spot. And so, yeah, could be as good as the social service things get. Yes, did you have something?
I was just wondering, who do you suppose brought him to that temple gate each day for 40 years?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all it says is people. Mm-hmm. His family, maybe, or who knows?
Maybe that's a mission.
Ah, maybe that would be a mission in itself. To bring people to, say more, because I'm not exactly sure what you're getting at.
I think referral is an important thing.
Uh-huh.
And sometimes the referral is not immediately accepted, but you have to continue with it.
Oh, uh-huh. Yeah. I think that that's true, and I don't want to minimize the importance of referral and the whole process. I mean, we're getting into what do you do with folks once you open the doors and let people in who are in some need. So, yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
The other thing that isn't implied by the story, but just intuitively seems right to me, is that there's a range of responses. So this guy's been there for 40 years, and we don't read the story about the little kid who brought him water every day at mid-morning. We don't see the story of the family that had a conversation about him and decided to go back and give him money after all. Or, you know, there are a lot of stories surrounding this person,
mm-hmm.
no doubt, and some of them not about generous people or people that get insight, but others, that's a continuum, don't
mm-hmm.
you think?
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. And there is also that the image also that I have, though, is that I think it's in Life of Brian. You ever seen that Monty Python movie where a beggar is healed, a cripple is healed, and is absolutely livid. Because of what Margaret said again, what am I going to do? Yeah, right. I'm not trained in anything. I don't know how to lay brick. I don't know how to be a carpenter. I don't know anything. This is what I know how to do. And you've taken away my one means of livelihood. No. And did I ask to be healed? No, I didn't ask to be healed. This guy never asks to be healed. You know? But Peter and John, somehow the Spirit breaks into this story. You know, and there are lots of stories surrounding this guy, doubtless. And then all of a sudden, bang, there's this one story that really breaks in and kind of throws everything into disarray in some ways, or into restoration, depending on how you look at it. Yes?
I believe that he could be healed if he didn't want to be healed.
Well, now, we kind of got into that in the last session as well. Do you want to say more about it? Or?
Well, I think, though it's... healing is something that is a gift to us.
Mm-hmm.
We can resist that. And people resist it. They do. And I'm not sure that this man would have been healed
mm-hmm.
in here if this was not something that he really had desired. That's the way I would think about it.
Uh-huh. I think that the scriptures speak both ways about that. There are clearly times when, in the absence of faith, Jesus, for example, could do no mighty works, as in Mark, when he goes back to his hometown, because of their lack of faith. There are other times when faith has nothing to do with it.
Well, not necessarily mean faith, but...
Right, or desire to be healing, mm-hmm. to be healed. There are times when people, as in this case, where there's no
clue.
There's no asking for it. Right. Yeah, you don't know. And so, yeah, you might imply, well, okay, you can only be healed if you want to be. Okay. Yeah, sure. I think that might That might be fair.
Over here.
Yes.
Just to speak to that, I remember one time, it was last summer at the churchwide assembly at ELCA, I had the privilege of going as a youth voting member. And all the other youth voting members, you know, we'd hang out as our own little group in Denver. And one night, we were in downtown Denver, and this really, this guy who was drunk came up to us and, you know, was talking to us, telling us his pity party story. And we just talked to him for a while. And we didn't really have any money to give him, and we knew better than that. But at one point, one of the girls in the group, and it never even crossed my mind, and it was just, I was taken aback. She said, his name was, just say Larry. She said, Larry, can we just pray for you? And I was just like amazed. And so we all held hands, and he's like, okay, take it easy on me, you know. And he didn't, like you said, it's not that he didn't want it, but he didn't expect it, you know. He was coming up to a bunch of teenage kids. He didn't think that we were going to pray for him.
Yeah.
And so he, maybe part of him didn't want it, or maybe he just didn't expect it, but he was really cautious, and we just said a real simple prayer, and he was just like, thanks. And and that meant a lot to me, and I hope it meant a lot to him and was he. So I guess my point is sometimes people don't expect it, but part of them does want it.
Yeah. And there are certainly things that I don't want to be healed from, that I need to be healed from. I mean, my stubbornness, you know, my constantly thinking that I'm always right. I certainly don't seek healing for that. But, you know, stuff like that. But, and yet, I think God breaks through and heals me in spite of myself. And sometimes, I mean, I don't know. But, yeah.
Yeah, to tag along to the healing in spite of ourselves, through this conversation, I'm reminded of something that C.S. Lewis writes about. He talks about how we don't want a God that really loves us. What we want is a benevolent grandfather that we can ask things from, and he'll just give us what we want and just go along our happy ways and just be happy. Mm-hmm. But real love isn't so much that, but taking us into the will of God and allowing him to shape us into the creatures that we were meant to be in him, which isn't always what we want. Because giving up our free will to God isn't always the first thing that comes to our minds when we pray or when we ask for something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thanks.
I've seen other situations where maybe someone will have a health issue or something, and maybe they've prayed for healing, and then they never received it. But then it seems like it can be a situation where God says, well, my grace is sufficient for you. You know?
Right.
So then there's that part of it too.
Yeah. The business of healing, all of that is just, I think it's we can talk about that endlessly. I mean, because there is that business of wanting to be healed and not being healed.
Mm-hmm.
And what happens there, you know, what... however... If we can all agree that that's a really interesting subject that we can talk about maybe another time, we can put that aside for a minute. But I mean, it's obviously a part of the story. But I want to jump ahead a little bit because I know there's I picked too much to do in this one session already. I already know that. What do you make of this business of what Peter says? I have no silver or gold, but what I give to you in the name of Jesus, what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Is there a connection between I have no silver and gold and the capacity to say, get up and walk? Before you answer that, I'll tell you a story. A Jesuit priest told me this story. A visitor to the Vatican was being given a tour, and the tour guide was showing them all of this wonderful artwork and gold inlay here and there and all this wonderful stuff. And towards the end of the tour, he turns to his visitor and says, so you can see, Peter can no longer say, silver and gold have I not. To which the visitor responded, nor, I presume, can he say, get up and walk. And of course, that is not restricted to the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, we have our own little Vatican on Higgins Road, we Lutherans, and plenty of you know, it's a pretty rich thing. And any all of the American denominations, I mean, we're all subject to that sort of critique or question. I mean, is it possible that there is a connection between the capability to heal and our relationship with money?
Paul?
Yes.
First of all, I have to say a word in defense of Higgins Road. It's very simple out there.
Okay.
They're very parsimonious with money and good and careful about it. I have a policy. I live in Chicago in the middle of the city, and I have a policy of never giving money to a person who asks for it without stopping, planting my feet, taking off my mitten or glove, shaking hands, saying hello, looking them in the eye, and often getting into a conversation and asking. Often I ask for help, because that brings out the most interesting thing in these people. I ask for directions, I ask for advice about my kids. And there's a young woman that I have an ongoing relationship with who dresses as a boy. She happens to work the entrance to the underground parking garage where I go when I go to the doctor, so I see her periodically. And I have never given her money. She's homeless, she has a baby, a small child now. She dresses as a boy so she doesn't get raped as often, at least, on the streets. But every time she sees me, she makes a beeline for me, and I make a beeline for her. And we talk. Mm-hmm. And we talk, I'm sort of her mom, you know, we talk about stuff. But I ask her for advice about my teenagers, because she's a teenager, and we give and take back and forth. But money hasn't changed hands yet.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether that's relevant or not, but it sort of feels like, yeah, the value of our relationship is different than silver and gold.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, maybe I'm cheating her because I do have silver and gold and she doesn't.
Well, that's
true. Relationship might be more valuable than silver and gold.
Absolutely.
And certainly every other homeless person that I stop and talk to, I get more from than they get from me, and I do give them money.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a more superficial relationship when I give them money.
Yeah.
But I get more than they get each time.
Hmm.
Huh.
Yeah.
Like, I don't know if this tolerates just a little thought, but I learned in one of my anthropology classes about relationships and reciprocity, and if one of the examples that they use in the class is that about gift giving and exchange. And if you give somebody a gift and the expectation is the other person gives a gift back, if they give it back right away, then that relationship, that tie is kind of has been fulfilled. But if they drag it out and they give the gift back much later, that relationship has or lasts longer before that incident. And I'm reminded of that when you talk about how you, without giving her money, at least not yet, you're having this relationship that's deeper and lasting longer and having time to develop, whereas with the other ones, it's, like you said, more superficial.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, I think there's nothing quite as easy as dipping into your pocket, giving a dollar, and moving on down the road. You know, that's clear, I think, in my experience anyway. Well, maybe the silver and gold, I mean, maybe it's just Peter saying, I don't happen to have any money, so I'll give you something else. It may be something like, this is what I hold as valuable, silver and gold, and not healing. I don't know. It's kind of a strange and interesting question to me, and I think it's open. So.
Doesn't it depend a bit on your emphasis?
How so?
In the sense that if your thoughts are on obtaining wealth, your thoughts won't necessarily be on helping someone. There's a story about an athlete who came from a place. He actually wasn't an athlete. He was actually a very bright student. He was very tall. And he wanted to get a degree in medicine so he could go back and help people. people in this country. Mm-hmm. He ended up being very successful and making a fair amount of money as an athlete. And he felt that he could do more good by sending the money back and pay other doctors, because he could make more money, pay more doctors, than if he'd actually practiced medicine himself.
Yeah. So where his heart was still in healing, but he was going to support others in the healing process. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I mean, I think that, you know, that's a legitimate thing to think about, you know. All right, how am I using my money? And maybe that money is not at all getting in the way of healing. Yeah.
But usually it does, because if you get one step, if you're paying somebody to do something, the money that you got from doing something that wasn't where your heart was, then you've injured yourself by being a step away from that thing that would be nurturing you.
Huh. So, in some sense, maybe you're saying that if your calling is to be a healer, being a pair of healers isn't quite fulfilling that calling.
I'm not saying that nobody could do that.
Right.
But that it would be very hard to sustain over time if you weren't getting the nourishment back.
Right. Okay. Yeah.
An interesting analogy there. Something I've been thinking about a lot lately. In the medical profession, you're supposed to be professional and not have a lot of human intimate contact with your clients. You're supposed to be satisfied simply with the healing. And it's supposed to be that professional distance that allows you to not get burned out. And yet, for healthcare providers that are the ones that make the human contact, that share of themselves, that give of themselves, and not just their skills and expertise, they tend to be less burned out because they are making that connection that feeds them. They're not getting their reward vicariously by seeing someone physically healed. They're getting their reward through the human relationship. So they're one step closer to the gift.
Yeah.
Instead of giving it second person through their brain or their hands.
Yeah. So that the gift of healing is not just a one-way deal.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Which, yeah, I think that's probably the whole... We boil the whole thing down, it is this, that healing is not about fixing someone else. It's about restoring relationship. And that the reason I think that we're going to get into this quickly, Peter's going to give a sermon here. The sermon is, like I said, it's you know... Well, I'll just read part of it, because it isn't something I'd ever preach, frankly. I'm in 3:13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Now, there's probably a sermon that most people wouldn't tolerate. But he does it. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. Okay. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in the custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. So, a lousy sermon that converts 5,000, I don't know. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoner stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead." That's it. Now, what the pattern that we find in Acts is this: healing, preaching, arrest. Most of us tend to think of healing as this wonderful thing that happens, right? And preaching, maybe we don't think of that as this wonderful thing that happens. I don't know. Maybe you do. But how come, tacked onto that, is arrest? What's going on? It happens more than once in Acts. Healing, preaching, arrest. Why is that, do you think?
They were stirring up the existing system.
I'm sorry?
They were stirring up the existing system.
Ah, yes.
They were making things uncomfortable.
Exactly. What is happening? Clearly, people in power want to stay in power. And healing, restoring people, somehow, in order for me to stay in power, there has to be somebody out there who is alienated. We have to keep people separate and apart from one another. I mean, that's sort of this divide and conquer thing is prevalent everywhere in class struggle and all kinds of things. Class and race issues. I mean, people in power, you want to separate white workers from black workers from Hispanic workers. And I think that that's built in to the system. And healing and restoring is quite the opposite of that. Okay? It brings people back in. Yeah?
Well, I was thinking perhaps it was just about the numbers, because human beings behave differently when we're in numbers than when we're individual. Whoever's in charge of keeping things as they are always starts worrying when there's numbers.
Yes.
So the 5,000, I was thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Because there's a sense in which the the healing of the one isn't just the healing of the one. Right? I mean, the healing of the one is the healing of all of us who are clamoring for being restored. You know? All right, there's hope. And if you give people too much hope, watch out. There might be change. So I think you're right. You add healing to the numbers, and you've got a real combustible mix. And I think that's what's going on. And healing as restoration is, I think it's really key. And that's what makes people very nervous. People in high places. And that's what I think is the power of this particular healing too. Yes.
Well, it's interesting when you point out that pattern for healing and then preaching and then arrest. It's as though the healing, if it's unnamed, anyone can take the credit.
Yeah.
But the preaching claimed it as Christ's.
Yes.
And that's what upsets.
Yes.
The authorities. Should good deeds just happen anonymously? Well, that's just good times that we're,
mm-hmm.
good for all kind of thing. But when they claim it in preaching,
yes,
then
yeah, I think you're absolutely right, and that's going to happen a lot in Acts too, where the power of the name of Jesus seems to send even kings shuddering. You know, it's like somebody's in prison, and bang, the prison door, the whole prison, it hits it, an earthquake hits it, and Paul and Silas sit there in the prison cell, right? And these incredible things happen.
I just thought across my mind, you know, when Christ was crucified, they thought they had gotten rid of this problem.
Yeah.
And then
yeah.
now, here are these Peter and Paul, they're using his name and people are still getting healed, so they still haven't solved their problem.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. This restoration, the universal restoration, right, is still going on mm-hmm. in the name, in this name.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Exactly. Very good. Yeah.
One quick question. When you keep saying that, like, healing is a restoration of a relationship,
mm-hmm.
do you mean a relationship with God? Is that what you're referring to? Or with each other or with Jesus?
Yes, to all. Yeah. But it is, I think it is the case that clearly a relationship with God is implied in this. Very much so a community. All right. Again, this guy is at the gate of the temple. It isn't until he is healed that he actually goes into the temple. All right? I mean, I think that's part of the story, that there he is at the gate, bang, then he's healed, and in he goes, praising God. Okay? And there's a sense of being restored into the people of God. All right? And now he can take part, fully take part, in whatever it is that God has intended. I think if you were just talking about physical healing, then there wouldn't be the hubbub. Yes?
With so much illness or disability or whatever, there's the ostracism that goes with it.
Mm-hmm.
The in the South, you've got the other side of the tracks phenomenon, where low-income people of color live on the other side of the tracks. They're outcasts. Certainly in Jesus' day, the further you live from the center of the religious community, the more outcast you were. And so that being able to be included as part of a community instead of standing on your own in a leper colony or whatever was part of the healing.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I think that's absolutely right. Yes.
Y'all might want to throw a sock at me by saying this because it may not make sense, but I'm going to try. I was thinking about this healing, preaching, arrest pattern, and I think I'm getting the philosopher right, but if not, bear with me because it's the thought that I'm trying to get at. And I think it was Hegel that introduced a pattern of thinking that went thesis, antithesis, synthesis.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm kind of seeing that here because we're having the healing, the preaching, and then the arrest. But then we have the healing again and the preaching, and then it goes back to the arrest. So it's like it's this building and it just keeps going out. And so I guess I'm comparing it to that because it's like we have a thesis and then an antithesis and then a synthesis and then it starts over again and keeps going and keeps building and the healing process keeps going on. And like the gospel is spread.
Yes.
That's the
dialectic.
Yeah. Well done. It makes sense to everybody? Yeah. Yeah. I want to get at the restoration thing. And those of you who heard my sermon at Jubilee, just bear with me. I'm going to tell the story again. It's the story of my uncle. And this, for me, is a great story of healing. Okay. My uncle Dave has Down syndrome, severe, 2 years old now. And his family in western Pennsylvania, coal mining town, so you're not talking about a real progressive place. And think 40 years ago, and you all that adds up to is that my uncle Dave was not very well accepted in town. You know, people looked at him funny or teased him or whatever. And the result of that was that he had to stay home a lot. And most of his family would keep him home because they didn't want him to be exposed to that sort of treatment. And so they would go places and stuff, but he would stay home. And they'd usually arrange for somebody to stay with him. Except when my family came blowing into town. My dad, my mom, and 6 kids in the station wagon, and it was just, you know, we came in, and then Uncle Dave became one of us. And so he was the seventh kid. And we would go and we'd be on vacation, so of course we were doing all kinds of stuff. We'd go to the park, go to the Dairy Queen, everything. And people would say, well, you know, Uncle Dave can just stay home. And my dad would say, no, he can't stay home. He's coming with us. And he'd go with us. And of course, that meant he had to behave like one of us. So we'd go and go to the ice cream parlor, and everybody had to order their ice cream. And my Uncle Dave would get up there, and he didn't say much. He never spoke much. And my dad was about the only person who made him speak. And he'd get up there, and my dad would say, okay, Dave, what do you want? Dave, she's waiting. What? You got to order ice cream in order to get it. And then my uncle would utter his favorite, one of his two favorite expressions. I hate you, Paul. My dad's name is Paul. My dad would say, it's okay. You can hate me, but you're not getting ice cream until you tell her what you want. Strawberry. Strawberry. Good. He'll have strawberry. That's the way it went. You know, he had to be a part. And then we would take him, when we went out, there would always be somebody who would be saying something to him, you know, something nasty. And, you know, they'd call him a name or something. And that was when my dad would take over public space. You know? My mom, it was like this. My mom would say, now, Paul, because she knew it was coming. You know, and my dad was, he was not a person to mess with. And he would say, and then my Uncle Dave would utter his other favorite expression, get him, Paul. And that's when my dad would go to the person that said this thing and said, we got a problem here. And we got a couple of choices we got to make here. You can either go and apologize to my brother, or you can leave. As if he owned the place. And if you leave, you can leave one of two ways. You can leave on your own power, or I can help you out. And of course, all of us kids were always like, rooting. Choose B, choose B, choose B. But that really didn't happen. What happened was they would come and apologize. To me, that's a sign. There's not really a physical healing there, but that's the kind of thing that I'm getting at when we talk about restoration. That my Uncle Dave could be restored to the kind of life that, why shouldn't he be involved in it, right? Everything that we did, he's just a part of it. And that's just the way it was. And it had to be insisted on. But nonetheless, there it was. And I think that's the kind of restoration that Jesus is after, that the Spirit is after, that Peter and John are after here. Okay? That this person here, who is a beggar at the gate, this is not the fullness of life that God intends for this person. There's something more. And they offer it. And the more you do that, I think, the more subversive you get.
Then you get arrested.
Then you get arrested, yeah. Yeah. Because not everybody can partake of the good things that we have. I mean, there's just not enough good things to go around, right? Well, I think that's some of what's going on. You know? And for those in power, it is a shaky business, this healing and restoring people. And throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see people who balk at healing. Does this make sense at all, or is it just... Yeah.
But isn't part
part of what they're balking at the preaching? In other words, if these folks hadn't been making all these claims for Jesus of Nazareth publicly,
mm-hmm.
would they have gotten arrested?
Ah, right. I think it goes back to what somebody said. I think it was, I don't know your name.
Oh, it's just the powers that be, you know, they thought that they had Christ under their thumbnail, that that wasn't going to upset their politics anymore.
Right. Everything was under control. But now here's this Jesus again. So, yeah, I mean, I think the claiming of Jesus certainly is upsetting, is what gets people upset, precisely because he's the one that also was doing all this healing and restoring. And now this power is not gone. I mean, we killed him and we buried him, but it's not gone. It's back.
Now there's 11 of them running around.
Yeah, right. There's other people, right, yeah, claiming this name. And yes.
I think we have to watch that when we talk about restoring, we're talking about restoring relationships. We're talking, as someone said here, that relationship with God, which is the most important, and the relationship with the community, which is an adjunct to that. So many times when we talk about restoring, we talk about going back to the status quo, and that is exactly what is not happening.
Very good. Right. Exactly. Right. I guess I would add, it's going back to God's status quo.
Yeah.
All right, or the way it was intended.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Thank you. That's very true. It isn't restoring things to the way they the way we've always done it.
Yes.
Yeah. Right. Exactly.
But no. I don't think the preaching is dangerous because it was from Jesus, as much as because it said everybody can be healed. Everybody could be restored, and that was threatening to people in power because they figured if the other people got more, then they would get less.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think clearly Jesus doesn't get he doesn't get killed because I'll put it another way. Jesus gets killed for the same reason these guys get arrested, because he's in the business of restoration. Right? I mean, that's really why he's a threat. And it isn't a nice spiritual pie in the sky restoration. This is a political event, a political reality. And that's why the politicians and the leaders are so nervous.
And at that time, we remembered that the Romans owned the place. And they had this deal, and the Jewish leaders had the deal with them. You don't make trouble for us, we don't make trouble for you.
Yeah.
And so everybody was very nervous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And truth be told, I'd have been nervous too.
Yeah.
Right? Which is part of why I'm not, I'm not as radical as I probably wish I were. Because, gosh, I mean, all kinds of things can happen. Yeah.
I could be crucified.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's not nice.
Or things could get out of control, you know. There's another thing. You know, I kind of like to be in control, thank you very much. Yeah. Yep. We've got 5 minutes. Okay. I want to get to two things. One is verse 4:13 and following. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were, and I love this, uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. And so they go on, and so this business of Peter and John, who only a season, a liturgical season earlier, had been running, denying that they knew Jesus, hiding, all of a sudden they are filled with boldness. And they are standing up to and matching wits with the very same people against whom, from whom they were hiding. You know, and this is a great change, and also probably a very threatening change. And so they proclaim with boldness, or they stand up there with boldness, and I wonder about boldness in our time, if that's not a really important quality, you know, to be bold. Yes?
It seems to me that they waited until they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then that gave them the boldness.
Yes, it was a gift.
Yeah.
I think that's absolutely right. Yeah. And then did you want to say something? I'm sorry. Okay. So the council has to decide what to do, and they can't really decide what to do, so they decide to just chastise them. So they called them back. They called Peter and John back and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." You, God. What do you think? Who should I obey? Right? It's great. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after threatening them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. And then, this is the business of the thesis, antithesis, synthesis. I'm going to go back to that. Because they go back and they tell their friends what happened. And look at in verse 29, 429. This is a prayer. All right, they're in the middle of prayer. And they say, "And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." You know, so there is, the pattern is healing, preaching, arrest. But then there's this prayer of for boldness, prayer of rejoicing. And later on they're going to rejoice that they were deemed worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. You know? And so it turns the arrest on its head. You know, because they've already done the worst they can do to Jesus, and capital punishment didn't work. And then they're trying to get these guys, and they are just totally, there's no way that John and Peter aren't going to keep doing what they've been doing. So that whole system capital punishment and the whole penal system isn't working, which is a whole other issue for us to talk about maybe, but what happens instead is they go away and they rejoice and they pray, and they pray in this case for boldness to continue to do what they've been doing. To heal, to proclaim, and to do wonders. And it's time. So thanks for coming.
Thank you.
Oh, tomorrow is the story of Peter and Cornelius. So that's Acts chapter 10. It goes maybe chapter 10 and part of 11. So you might want to read that before you come.